Luke 24. On Wednesday, at the funeral of 17-year-old Ashley Joseph, which was held here with all his school friends at the back of the church, back there, tens of them, I saw, I think, the most emotional thing I've ever seen here in All Souls, perhaps in my life. Ashley's coffin lay open. That is the tradition amongst his people. And at the end of the service, his mother, Irene, gave him a final long kiss and embrace. Now, I had watched her, particularly over the last 6 months, never leave her boy's side as he bravely fought the cancer. She defined a totally devoted mother. Her love was so unconditional. And let me tell you, it doesn't get any worse than seeing a mother bury her son. And I guess for me, her son was particularly special. I think for all of us there, he was a remarkable young man. He was special. But for me, he was special. Because in all honesty, spiritually speaking, no one had done more to help me recover from a broken engagement. I didn't think that a 17-year-old would be the key to that. But back in December, I'd walked onto the young people's cancer ward in the Middlesex Hospital where he was, trying to break out of my own emotional self-absorption. And I guess it was about 10:30 in the evening. I often visited him that late at night because the treatment he was on meant that he couldn't sleep until 2:30 or 3 in the morning. And no one else particularly wants to see me at that time, so I'd go and see him then. And as I walked into his room, Ashley was lying there on his bed with a baseball cap on his head to cover up the hair loss from the cancer treatment. And totally unprompted, he looked up and he saw me and he said, "Do you know, Rico, this ward is a terrible place because most of these young people have no hope in the face of death." You see, Ashley knew the truth of Easter Day. Christ has risen. He understood 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14. "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." That's his family. They're grieving terribly, but not without hope. "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Do you see the parallelism there? Christ died, Christ rose. Christians die, Christians rise. Ashley knew that because of the resurrection on Easter Day, death was but sleep, and Christ would wake him from his sleep. And he recognized, therefore, the tragedy of those around him on the ward who were dying, quite a number of them, who had no such hope. But what he didn't know was that as he said to me, "These people have no hope, Rico," he unwittingly delivered one of the biggest spiritual kicks up the backside I've ever had. It was like a bucket of cold water being thrown over me in terms of getting on with life and putting my own pain into perspective, and above all, seeing that life is about telling others of the risen Christ in this short, fragile life that we live. And you know, a person cannot begin to understand, let alone communicate, this utterly central message of Easter Day until they have worked through tonight's passage. You can't have hope or bring it to others until you have walked this walk. Do you want to walk onto the children's cancer ward in the Middlesex Hospital? Well, if you don't walk this walk, you've got nothing to say. Nothing to say. And at first, this may seem an odd passage. I mean, all it is a story of a walk. Jesus has risen. He spends 40 days among his disciples. Acts 1 verse 3 says that he gave many convincing proofs of his deity. Once he appeared to over 500 people. Yet all we get here, Luke 24, is one day and a walk. That's all we get. It's odd. So little seems to be said. But do not be deceived. What we actually see here is the principle of selectivity. For Luke is not just a historian or a storyteller. He is primarily a teacher. Do we understand that? He's a teacher. And he has selected something of first importance, which he wants to teach us on the Emmaus Road as we venture onto it with him. Something which is so utterly foundational that we cannot authentically speak of following Christ until we've experienced it. Have you done that? Have you experienced the Emmaus Road? Have you walked it yourself? You see, Luke draws our attention to the experience of these two disciples on the Emmaus Road because they are to him a representative of how people who began Easter Sunday in total perplexity come to the assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ is really alive. In other words, these two on the road are a picture of us. We're on the road with them. And of the personal encounter we must have with Christ in order to believe in him and follow him. So Luke is saying, if you want to be an authentic Christian, you must have walked this walk to Emmaus. You must have known, as the disciples knew, what it is to go from the perplexity and interest of Christ, of knowing that he's about, to a personal encounter, holding real convictions about who he is, why he came, and finding that he is the anchor point to life, as Ashley knew, as he was there in the Middlesex Hospital. Absolutely crystal clear. Christ was his anchor point. You've got to walk the walk. He'd walked it. Well, let's set off on this walk, and particularly for those here investigating the Christian faith, can I say this is a journey from doubt to faith. So maybe you're here and you have many doubts. Well, this is the journey for you. It's wonderful you've come this evening. And therefore, our opening point as we look at verses 13 to 24 is confusion. If you're taking notes, confusion. Confusion and dismay. That's the first part of the walk. Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas are walking home. It's highly likely they were husband and wife from a reference in John 19, verse 25. And as they drag themselves home on this late Sunday afternoon, perhaps missing the Masters on telly, poor things, I don't know. They're battling with uncertainty. They just do not know what to make of all that has taken place in the last week. And the sentence at the end of verse 17 sums it up. Can we see? They stood still, their faces downcast. Can you see it there? That's where they are, downcast. They had just seen all their hopes dashed. They'd just seen Christ, a paragon of goodness, of purity, and selflessness, slaughtered by evil men who were their own rulers. Can it get any worse? And look at the pain of verse 21. Can you see the pain? It's remarkable pain. But we had hoped. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Martin Luther King said, shattered dreams are the hallmark of our mortal lives. Well, we had hoped. That's it. They had hoped they'd see him crowned King of the Jews. Well, they did put up a notice, King of the Jews. Rather sarcastically, they nailed it to the cross they crucified him on. We had hoped. So now they're the victims of a deep sorrow, which they just can't sort out because they're having to come to terms with the fact that Jesus, whom they'd relied upon as their leader, was no longer around to make sense of life, to give them anchor points in a cruel world. Don't you need that? Am I the only one? Don't you need someone to make sense of life? Maybe I'm the only one. We need someone, don't we? Now, this is when we have to join them on the walk. So can we put on our hiking boots? Put them on. Let's do that. Because what we have to see here is a picture of life without Christ. That's what we've got here. A picture of life without Christ. Ashley, as he was in the ward, and he looked round that children's ward, his heart broke because he saw one picture after another of life without Christ. Because ultimately, what you have to write over such a life, any life, which has never met Jesus personally, is its face is downcast. Verse 17, can we see it? That's the problem. And verse 21, its hopes are dashed. Now, I never really believed that ultimately a life that hasn't met Christ is downcast until I took one of the first funerals that I had to take of a man up in the Midlands, actually. And I visited him before he died, and in many ways he'd led a gem of a life. A much-loved member of the village community, a loving husband and father and grandfather, carried into church as he died by his grandchildren, his grandsons, a good citizen, done his bit in the war. Yet as he died, having neglected Christ all his life, his face was downcast. So depressed, no hope, despite the fact he had all the family photos around him and all the money he needed in the bank. His face was downcast. At his funeral, his life was celebrated, but I could not get out of my mind what it was like to have visited him before he died, utterly depressed without Christ. There was a whole area of assurance of God's presence and love that had never been experienced. And in his death, he taught me that ultimately the life without Christ, despite all its achievements and good things, is downcast, it's hopeless. Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. Ah, I should have known that before. I should have let the Bible teach me. Shouldn't have been him that taught me that. Now, wonderfully, Christ does not leave his disciples or us in that state on the Emmaus Road. He moves us from confusion to our second point, explanation. What is interesting here, and what must be noted, is that these disciples knew the facts about Christ. Can we see verse 19? It's extraordinary what they do know. They know he's a prophet. They knew of his powerful words. They knew of his powerful deeds, the miracles. Verse 20, they knew the reason he'd been executed. In fact, they were eyewitnesses of the crucifixion. Verse 24, they even knew the tomb was empty. That's extraordinary. But no one had explained these things to them. You see, it's not enough to know of Jesus' teaching. It's not enough to know of his crucifixion. It's not enough to know of his resurrection. You have to have these things explained. You have to understand them. I was taken to church for the first 16 years of my life. I was taken at school and I was taken periodically at home. And I say no word against that now, though I fear I did at the time. What, however, makes me sad is that the Anglicanism I was brought up with never explained the crucifix at the front of the church to me. It really didn't. I was never told the meaning. So to me, there was a man hanging on a cross at the front of church, and there are millions like that in this nation. Millions who, like these disciples, know the facts, but they need an explanation, all the more so with Gibson's film. Gives us the details. Where's the explanation? And I saw a classic example of this on Good Friday, this Good Friday. I went to a tiny rural church. I was on holiday. They'd put on a great show, a huge amount of effort in that little community. Here is the service card that we were given, printed out. And a terrific, really. Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12. Wonderful on the death of Jesus in the Old Testament. Then Hebrews 4. Then we had a reading from Psalm 22. Then we had all of the Passion of John's Gospel, a long reading. And in between, there is a green hill far away, and when I survey the wondrous cross, and I was wonderfully comforted. And then up stood the clergyman to preach. And he said, the heart of all this is it is finished. And then he didn't tell us what it meant. Oh, I mean, it was amazing. And he said, as he continued, he said, well, actually, the cross is a paradox. He said, it's strength in weakness. Like Iraq, it's out of control. That's what he said. And then he stopped speaking. I really don't kid you. That was really what happened. And time and again, what we see in this country is you see generation one has proclaimed the gospel. Generation two presumes the gospel, and I think that was happening there. He presumed we knew that Jesus died for our sins, so he thought he'd try and say something else slightly more interesting. It was amazing. And then generation three denies the gospel. It was agony, actually. A wonderful 45 minutes, and then we crashed and burned on it is finished, and we weren't told what is finished. Terrible. Ended my holiday. Now, the key question is this. Here is the key question. How does Jesus go about explaining the facts? You see, they do need explaining. And on that one, actually, you know, that's why we need teachers. We need people to explain at every level. But here's the key question. How does Jesus go about explaining the facts? How does he go about turning the facts about himself, which the disciples know, into an encounter with himself, which is the heart of the Christian faith? It's an encounter with Jesus Christ as he walks off the page of Scripture. Now, if I was in Jesus' position, having just risen from the dead, I know what I'd have done. As the Cleopases finish their depressing speech, can we have a look down over the page, verse 24? As they finished their depressing speech, can you see it? Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. I'd have shouted, look, it's me! I would have done, it's me! The tomb's empty, I've risen. And I'd have done a dance round the road and I'd have thrown my arms around them. Well, perhaps not thrown my arms around them because I'm an Englishman, but I'd have done that. You'd have done that, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd have come straight out with it. You'd have said, look, we're back on the road. It's me. I've risen. I mean, it's so hard, isn't it, to keep good news to yourself, isn't it? You want to tell people. My brother woke me at 3 a.m. to tell me that he had got engaged. He woke me at 4 a.m. to tell me that his first child, his son, had been born. Not on the same night. It wasn't the same night. About 5 years apart. But it's so hard to keep good news to yourself. The moment it happened, he woke me. But do you see what happens? It's very striking, verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What does Jesus do here? He takes them to the scriptures. It's extraordinary to explain the facts. He takes them to the scriptures in order to disclose his identity to them. He doesn't say, look, it's me, it's me. He says, let's do a Bible study. And if these disciples are going to encounter Christ, they're going to meet him through the scriptures. That is where a person meets Christ. Now, why? Why does Jesus reveal himself to his disciples and to us in this way? Because he wants their confidence and our confidence to be rooted in the unchanging truth of God's word and not in our subjective experience. You see, people often say to me, look, Rico, I mean, they really do. I'd believe it if Jesus would just appear to me. And I say, would you? They say, yeah. Well, okay, let's say he does. I mean, let's say Jesus appeared now, right here. So he left the right hand of God in heaven, which is a real place where he's interceding in his resurrection body on our behalf, praying for us. And he left that place and he came and he appeared to us here, now, all souls, on Easter Sunday in the evening. Standing there in all his glory. And you go into the office on Tuesday and you say, you know what we saw at All Souls on Easter Sunday? And they say, no, as you're at the coffee machine. You say, we saw Jesus in all his glory. And what would they reply? Get out, they do it with mirrors. That's what they'd say, isn't it? And the word would go round the office that you've gone potty. And after a week, you'd say to yourself, after day when they're ribbing you and they're making jokes and they're sending emails around pulling your leg, after a week, you'd say to yourself, well, did I really see him? I wonder if it was a trick. I mean, maybe I talked myself into it. There were so many people and I must have just got caught up with the moment. And so you see, if he appeared once, we need him to do it again next Sunday. He'd have to do it again, wouldn't he? Or maybe before that, maybe Friday. No, Jesus doesn't do anything foolish like that, you see. He opens the Bible for them, and he shows them in all of the scriptures the things about himself, can we see, verse 27. All the things concerning himself. So that in the clear light of day, any day they liked, however they were feeling, and my feelings go up and down according to whether I've had a Mars bar. And as you can see, I've had a few. However they were feeling, whatever others said to them in the office, they could pull out their Bibles and check some things out for themselves and look. And they could say to themselves, we were not mistaken. We were not mistaken. Do you know, Ashley, as he was very ill in hospital, 17 years old, he said, I find sometimes that because I'm in so much pain, my faith is shaken. And what I need people to do to me then is read me the Bible. And you see, they can look in the Bible and say, we were not mistaken. There is his death, Isaiah 53, verse 6, as he showed us on the road. We weren't mistaken. You see, it's so full of stability. 3 a.m, you wake up. You know, You think, am I alone in the universe? You can reach across, you can open the Bible, you can say, I'm not mistaken. And your colleagues can't say, well, they do it with mirrors, because it's in the Bible for them to see themselves. They can look as well. Now, of course, when you say it's in the Bible, they may well sneer. You may be someone who compartmentalizes your life. So you're happy to be here, but you never mention it Tuesday morning. We had a couple of people that came once to the lunchtime service. They'd been opposite each other in work 18 months. Never knew both were Christians. Maybe you're like that. And they may sneer, your colleagues, that you should be so stupid as to take such a book seriously in the 21st century. But the odds are, when you ask them if they've ever read a gospel since becoming an adult, they'll say no. Tragically, their view of scripture is based on the judgments of childhood and complete ignorance. And here's the issue. Do you remember the story of the rich man Lazarus? Do you know it? It's back in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. Don't turn to it. But the rich man fed sumptuously every day, and Lazarus was a poor beggar at his gate, and they both die. Actually, it's not a great parable to raise at a dinner party because everyone's dead by the third verse. If you raise that, you'll soon get crossed off the Christmas card list. You see? And Lazarus goes to heaven. Lazarus means he who hopes in God. So he is someone who's believed and trusted in God despite his state. And it's pictured as being in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man goes to hell. And he's in terrible suffering there, paying for his sin himself. He's in torment. It's a terrible picture. And he's not all that pleased with it. And he calls out to Abraham, Father Abraham, I've got five brothers and they're careless like I am. Just ordinary people. Like most people, they never read their Bibles, they never go to church, they all play golf Sunday morning. But they're nice people, they're good guys, and I'm rather fond of them, and I certainly don't want them to end up here. I wonder if you could have Lazarus nip back and warn them. Do you know what the answer is? What does Abraham say? He says, they've got Bibles, haven't they? Let them listen to the Bible. The Gideons came round their school when they were young, and they all got given a Bible. Our father Abraham, they never read the Bible. They don't actually believe it. And then comes the chilling word from Abraham. Nor will they if one were to rise from the dead. Have you got it? If people turn their back on the Bible, they won't believe in the risen Christ. So the BBC can do all the programs it likes about the Christian faith, but if it turns its back on the Bible, people won't believe in the risen Christ. For the Bible is all about the Lord Jesus, and it's meant to bring us to him and him to us. And here's the issue. It is God's way of finding God. Now, maybe you're someone here, and you've been looking for God for many years. And I'm saying to you, the Bible is God's way of finding God, and we neglect it at our peril. Because it is through this book that Christ reveals himself to us. We encounter him here as he walks off its pages into our lives. And as we have the Bible explained to us by others. It's here that the living God speaks to his living people through his living word. So two applications of this point, of explanation, our second point. First, if you're not a Christian, thank you so much for making time to come tonight. It's great to have you here. And you're interested and indeed perplexed by the person of Christ. Perhaps you've seen the Gibson film and you're shattered by the suffering and you've come along. Can I plead with you to come on our Christianity Explored course that begins on the 5th of May? There's a little contact card in front of you. Fill it out. There are red boxes at the back. There'll be a biro. Just come along on the 5th of May. We'd love to have you. It's a 10-week course, but why not just come the first week? Ask any question you like, and unashamedly, we will open up Mark's gospel and explain Jesus Christ in the longing that you will meet him and have a personal encounter with him. And you will find, actually, that Christ is not elusive. You'll actually find that at times, the disciples' experience is your experience. Can we see it? Let's have a look. It's marvelous. Verse 32. Let's have a look. Verse 32, to see the experience of having the Bible taught. Verse 32, they asked each other, were not our hearts, that's very emotional, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Hearing the Bible taught will not just be a cerebral experience. It'll be a heart-kindling experience. Come and see how your mind and heart will be stirred by the scriptures. I assure you, sometimes it'll actually be very uncomfortable. It'll be as though the Bible has got your name and address in it. So do get the details. 5th of May, come along, please. Secondly, if you are a Christian, how is your Bible reading going? How's it going? Do you need to start again? Time and again we do, don't we? But you know, time and again, it's as we read the Bible in the morning that we experience God's kiss. Do you know that experience? You read the Bible. It shows you your sin. And as you turn round and come back to God through the cross, Good Friday, and say, I am sorry, you are embraced. Like the father in the prodigal son. That's the heart of Christian experience, you know. As we repent and we say, I'm sorry, and we feel once more the relief of forgiveness flooding through. As I relate to God, not through my own works, which are so hopeless, but through the performance of Jesus on the cross. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. And the Bible is the mirror that shows me my sin. You haven't stopped, have you, reading the Bible? Got to start again. Please pray for me that I'll do it again tomorrow morning too. This is how we encounter Christ. And is your spiritual life dry because you've forgotten that Jesus seeks to reach your heart through your understanding? If you want a genuine, heartwarming Christian experience, then you'll remember that verse 27, can we have a look down? Let's see. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, precedes verse 32. Were not our hearts burning within us? So truth comes before experience. Explanation comes and exposition come before emotion. Now this is essential because there are many, very sadly, in the church today, and some are well-intentioned people in the churches, often involved with youth work, quite often. But many today that are seeking to offer experiences of God, experiences of the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, some will call you to bypass the mind, to open yourself up to the Spirit, and to short-circuit the understanding, to let go and let God. I spoke recently to someone who was at All Souls, who is a fine musician and doing a course at a Bible college on how to lead worship. And he said to me, and it was profoundly worrying, he said, Rico, some on my course see the worship leader as the new priest who will bring you into experience of God. So they actually think about holding a Christian event, a worship event, without the Bible being taught. Because the way to experience God is through the music, through experience. It's disastrous. And that is not the way of Christ. Jesus warms the heart through the mind. So the genuine heartwarming experience comes to the heart, please, to the heart, through the mind, from the scriptures, as God illuminates the scriptures with his Holy Spirit and opens my blind eyes to what is there. And one of the saddest and most depressing aspects of today's church is meeting Christian after Christian who are trying to ground their encounters with Christ outside the scriptures. That's not you, is it? My brother and sister, it's not you, is it? Trying to ground your experience of Christ outside the Bible. That's not God's way of finding God. No, just as Christ encountered those disciples on the Emmaus Road through the scriptures, so he encounters us there. So if your Bible reading has slipped, let's get it going again. And let's remember on this Easter day that there are three ways in which I basically hear the Bible taught from the front, in a small group, and then one-to-one or alone reading my Bible. One-to-one is great with another person. And so I'm saying, am I giving time to all three? And one of those three may be my favourite. But am I in a small group? Am I hearing it from the front? Am I making time to look at it one-to-one or look at it with someone else? Three different ways, and a healthy church will be doing all three. It's super, you know, Adam Rushton, the youth worker here. Time and again, I see him one-to-one with our young people. And all three need to be happening. Small groups from the front, one-to-one. Well, the disciples have now had their crash course in the scriptures. We're at verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. So that's what's happening. He acts as if he's going further. Isn't that an intriguing verse? You see, Jesus never forces his presence on us. This is a profound thing. There's an option. And many miss this spiritual reality because, well, you know, as Christ goes further, they don't take up the option. They say, well, let him go. I won't make time. I won't make time from the front, small group, one-to-one. Well, by this time, the Cleopases know what they want. They've heard the scriptures explained. Their hearts are burning. They want more. And of course, as Jesus broke the bread, it wasn't just a familiar action that caused them to recognize him. They'd just been reminded that the Old Testament was all about the suffering Messiah whose body would be broken for his people as he carried the punishment for human sin. And as Jesus, can you imagine it, broke the bread, they understand the significance of the action. They saw who he was and why he had come, and their eyes were opened. It's amazing, you see. So that's communion. Sometimes as the bread is broken, I'll encounter Jesus in a very special way. Well, what's their reaction? Can we look down? We now come to our third point. Let's have a look down. What's their reaction? Verses 33 to 35 as we draw to a close now. We've had confusion, we've had explanation, and now communication. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them, assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Well, we've gone from confusion to explanation and now communication. You see, yes, it was dark. Yes, they were 7 miles from Jerusalem. Yes, they left their food on the table. Yes, you could lose your wallet that time of night. Yes, you probably would wake the disciples up at 1 a.m., but they don't care and they hotfoot it back to Jerusalem. The news is unbelievable. It's got to be told. And they come rushing in after 7 miles. That's a long stretch for anyone. Certainly would be for me. Can you imagine 7 miles? Finish most of us off, wouldn't it? Well, looking at some of you, it would finish you off. And running up the stairs, the back stairs. Can you imagine them? You can imagine them. 7 miles running up the stairs. And before they've got a word out, somebody else says, verse 34, "The Lord Jesus has risen. He's appeared to Peter." I'd always thought that must be one of the most terrific letdowns. Can you imagine the whole Bible? You come in absolutely shattered. You're just about to get it out. They say, "Yeah, he's risen." You'd want to throttle them, wouldn't you? Having run 7 miles to discover someone else has beaten you to the drop. But here's the issue. The point is they scurried back to tell others Christ was risen. And what is Luke telling us? He's telling us that the authentic response to meeting Jesus is to tell others. Once I've had it explained to me, I'm to take it on to other people. And that's the pattern all through Luke's stories here in chapter 24. Let's have a look back. Can we see? Verse 9, chapter 24. "When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others." Chapter 24, verse 35. "Then the two told what had happened to them on the way." And chapter 24, verse 48, 49, the climax. "They were clothed with power so that they can tell the world." Very interesting, you know, going back to Ashley again. He came out of hospital in December. First time out after 3 weeks, and he came out to speak at Christianity Explored, age 17. And he said, "Look, I want to tell others. I want to tell them how my faith in Christ sustains me in the midst of this. I want to tell them how I've come to understand what Christ has done for me." And so to Luke, the defining characteristic of those who encountered Christ, of those who have walked the walk, is that they tell others. Because their hearts are burning, they stir themselves to tell others. And those are challenging words because, you know, there will be those, and we can think of them now in the office on Tuesday, or a relation or a colleague, and we think, you know, I'm not going to bother to tell them. And there's Christianity Explored starting on the 5th of May, and we think, well, I won't take the evening out and bring them along or even ask them. I just don't think they'll want to know. And the application is, who do we need to tell? Who do we need to tell of this wonderful, wonderful risen Christ? A colleague, a friend, a relation? I'll never forget a turning point for me when I was at Oxford University playing rugby. There was a bloke called Dave Henderson there, captain of the Blues team. I roomed with him, played with him in the front row as we played rugby together, roomed on tour with him, good friend. After 18 months, I gave a tape of a talk I'd preached on Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I gave it to another guy in the rugby club called Ed, also not a Christian. And one evening, Ed, for a bit of a laugh, put the tape on with Dave, who wasn't a Christian, and two other guys, Ben and Chris. And they sat round to hear my sermon. And in it I said, either you pay for your sin yourself in hell, or Jesus, the Lamb of God, John 1 verse 29, pays for you as he dies on the cross. And Dave sat and listened to this tape, and he became more and more angry. And at the end of it, he said, Rico is not my friend. And they said, no, of course he is. He said, no, he's not. Half an hour ago, I thought he was, but he's not. He said, if that is what he believes, the fact he has never explained it to me means he does not care for me. The stakes could not be higher. And then Ed, a non-Christian, rang me up at my college, and he said, you need to speak to Dave. He's most upset you have not spoken to him before about these things. I played the tape, and he was very angry you'd not spoken to him. Do you have a friend like that? Who do you need to tell? Who do you need to tell? And you're letting them down terribly by not telling them. And all of us have got to be in this work of explaining. We have the Bible. We need to be explaining. And if you're somebody who's investigating the Christian faith, then please come along. Christianity Explored, 5th of May. We'd love to explain it to you. Let's pray together. Who do you need to tell? Maybe there's someone now, and you could bring them along to Christianity Explored on the 5th of May. Let's ask for courage and strength now to tell them. Let's remember that as we explain, God will open eyes as he did on the Emmaus Road. Father God, thank you so much that Easter Day is about moving from confusion through explanation to communication. And Father, we pray that you would make each one of us those who can explain the Bible to others. Thank you that this is God's way of finding God. And on this Easter day, thank you that it is the thing that Luke wants us to hear. Amen.